This morning, I got an email from a family that were in our church in Beijing named the Entners. And I'm at a stage in life where I can identify with Paul, who couldn't remember who he baptized because they reminded me in the email that I baptized four of their five children. And they told me that they're in Dallas. They actually moved from Beijing, which got a little bit difficult politically, and they do now live in Thailand. They live in Chiang Mai, and they're in Dallas for the World Cup. And Todd has gone everywhere with Olympics and World Cup, and he's leading a team of, and they have 65,000 tracks in 11 different languages. And he said, we've already run out of the Arabic and Spanish language tracks. And I thought about them, and I thought about this passage, and I thought about us, and I wondered, are we thermometers or thermostats? Now, you know what both of those are. The thermometer tells you what temperature it is. The thermostat makes a change in the temperature when it's needed. And the Entners and Jerry and Cherie and many of us are probably more like thermostats. Certainly Paul was. God gave him the assignment to be the apostles to the Gentiles. And remember, he came to that city of Philippi up in Macedonia and found the riverside where they gathered for prayer. And mostly women were there. And began to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah. And remember, even then, a woman named Lydia, powerful lady, wealthy woman, God opened her heart. And she opened her home. And that probably became the venue for the first gathering of believers. And of course, a slave girl with an evil spirit heard about Paul and began following him around saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. And finally, Paul couldn't take it anymore. And he said, get out of her, evil spirit. And she was transformed and probably showed up at Lydia's house and learn more about Jesus. Well, changing that girl brought some problems, didn't it? Because she was a moneymaker for her owners, and they certainly lost their business. So they threw Paul and Silas in jail. And remember, they're singing songs, and there's an earthquake, and the jailer thinks, oh boy, everybody escaped. But they didn't escape, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole house. So then the jailer took them to his house and washed them. And that water was probably used to baptize him. And the house also, members of the family were baptized. And so Paul was a thermostat. That city of Philippi. Now remember when they went down to the river, there were some cars down there with a bumper sticker, and it said, don't change Philippi. Let Philippi change you. And that had been nice. And there's certainly not everything changed. But there was a dramatic internal change of forgiveness and freedom that Jesus Christ had come to bring to that town. And as that happened, they were turned from the inside out in the relationship of knowing the living God, his risen Son, his Holy Spirit, his kingdom, his heart, his love had come to them. And Paul, now from 1,000 miles away in another prison in Rome, wrote them this letter. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but now you had opportunity. You had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have loved us so much in your dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that he and his mercy is calling people to himself, calling them into churches like he did in Philippi long ago, and speaking through the very word of God by inspiration and inerrant providence, giving us these very words from heaven. I pray now that you'll use me to explain and apply faithfully these great words, that the very words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Paul was not a victim of his circumstances, but he was a victor over his circumstances. He said in verse 11, I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. Verse 13, I can do all things. Verse 18, I've received full payment and more. I can accept all things. I can do all things. I have all things. To be content, it's not to be complacent, to have a sort of false peace or an ignorant peace. In fact, contentment is to be committed to the Lord, to be engaged, to know that your resources come from him. Verse 19, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Complacent people are not very active, not very concerned, but contented people want to share their blessings because they know it's come from God. So contentment is not escaping from the battle, but it's abiding in God's peace, even in the midst of the battle. Verse 11, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And aren't those two words helpful? I've learned to be content. Apparently, it is not a naturally experienced thing, but he's learned that. And so I want to point out in this passage three things that I think help us to grow and understand and to rejoice in our life's quest of contentment. And the first is the overruling providence of God. The overruling providence of God. Now, AI is coming, and I don't know what AI has to do with electricity and water, but apparently you don't want AI around you because you're going to use all your electricity and lose all your water. But I guess AI will tell us how to do everything, and we'll be so intelligent, it'll just be amazing. And, you know, after a while, we probably won't need to think about God even, because AI will figure it out for us. But a Christian understands that God is sovereign even above AI, that God is the ruler, that God is the maker. The proverb says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that will prevail. The psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. And so the God of the Bible is sovereign over all of life, over all circumstances. He's fulfilling his purposes. And we see that in the man Joseph, don't we, in the book of Genesis. Young men, 12 sons. Imagine growing up with 11 brothers. Imagine a lot of fighting going on. I had only three. They did a lot of fighting. 12 of them, they're fighting. And Joseph, he's getting the short end of it. And eventually they get so sick of him, they say, let's throw him in a hole. And then another brother says, nah, let's sell him as a slave. And he goes down and down and down for decades in an Egyptian prison. And finally, God has him meet people that he can figure out their dreams. And eventually he's lifted up and he gets into the position at the right hand of the most powerful man on the planet. And from there, feeds his family, feeds the nation, feeds the world. The Bible calls that providence, that God worked through the circumstances, surprisingly. So Genesis chapter 45, verse 5, Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you thought evil against me, he says to his brothers, but God meant it for good. And Paul, looking at it theologically years later, says to the Romans, we know that God works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. In 1563, we read this on Wednesday night, there was a catechism written in Heidelberg, Germany, and that's a great document. You could look that up, the Heidelberg Catechism, very encouraging. Question number 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? The answer, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then one more, question 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? Answer, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, with a view to the future, that we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, and all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. What encourages us to be content? Well, first of all, I think it's the overarching providence of God. Secondly, it's the unfailing power of God. Now, God has put us in a world where he's ordered it in a very interesting way. And many times his resources are coming in ways that we don't see. Think about a tree out there, these great trees around us. They have roots that go down deep into the earth. And from the highest point, the veins and all this stuff is going on inside the tree. And out of those roots come the water and the minerals of the soil and feed and nurture the trees. Or rivers that are roaring that started way up high on a mountain somewhere. When snow melts and the trekking of the water all the way down, God is doing things that many times you can't see. And that's what's happening even in the spiritual world. We don't know all that God is doing, but God in Christ is doing things. And we're called to draw on those deep resources that God has given to us, that are real and vital. Paul has been encouraging them. Chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Chapter 4, verse 11, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, Paul preached this in Philippi when there was a lot of secret religions and mystery cults, and they would whisper you the secrets of how to know truth and God and reality. So interestingly, in verse 11, that word learned is the word that was on the streets of Philippi used by those secret mystery cults, the secret of knowing God. But for Paul, he just laid it out there. It wasn't a secret. He shouted it from the housetops that Jesus Christ is the answer, that he's the one that takes us through trial and testing, through poverty and through plenty. In the Greek culture and in these religions I've mentioned, the high virtue would be of self-sufficiency. I don't need anyone. I can do it by myself. That's an American virtue, isn't it? Self-sufficient. I'm a self-made man. But Paul wasn't promoting that. He was promoting Christ's sufficiency. All of it came not from himself. He had nothing to offer God. But it's Christ are the resources. All comes from Him. He gets the glory. He allows us to grow. He allows us to rejoice. And then all of that, look at verse 13. Might be one of the most famous verses in the book. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now that's a verse we better put on our basketball shoes. Because when we've got that on our shoes, we're going to jump higher and we're going to score more points and we're going to slam dunk in somebody's face. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But this is not a verse about basketball. This is a verse, and look at the context, where I've learned to be contented in the midst of abundance, where I've got all that I need, or scarcity, where I hardly have anything that I can use. So how do you live contentedly when you've got more than you need and not enough to need? How do you manage life with all of its challenges? You say, I can do this through Christ who lives in me. Not by myself. You learn that through the hardship, through the testing. Contentment is in Christ because He's the only contented man who ever walked the earth. He was perfect. He was the one who obeyed His Father's will completely. Contentment is for Christ because for Him, He's come to give His life away. And maybe that's part of the secret, because in hoarding and leaving for yourselves, you don't understand what it is to live for God. And Paul's contentment is to have Christ. I love that chapter 3, verse 10, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as my Lord. When he was weak, Christ made Paul strong. When he was empty, Christ filled him with his power. When he was poor, Christ made him rich. In whatever situation, in Christ, he'd learned to be content, since Christ meant more to him than life itself. How does that work itself out? I've mentioned Warren Wiersbe a couple of times, a pastor. Was Dana's pastor up in Chicago when she studied up there. And he wrote that fog had moved into O'Hare Field and the airport of Chicago, and my departure had been delayed. I was sitting in the terminal reading a book and quietly asking God to work out His plan for the trip. Near me was a gentleman waiting for the same plane, pacing up and down like a caged lion. And the language he was using to describe the fog was making the atmosphere more dense. And I thought, here's a man without any inner resources. And later he asked me, how can you be so calm when the planes are all late? And I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him. That's contentment. That's the providence of God. Hudson Taylor served faithfully in China, but often he'd rely on his own strength and work so hard that he could do it. And one day he got a letter from a friend said, it's not by trusting in my own faithfulness, but in looking away to the faithful one. And that's where we find contentment. That's where we find the power of Christ. He is the vine, we're the branches. That's what it is to bear fruit, not by self-sufficiency, but by abiding and connecting who even says in that passage, without me, you can do nothing. But in him, you can do all things. And so it's the overruling providence of God. It's the unfailing power of God. And finally, it's the unchanging promise of God. Isn't that what we've read? Paul here is thanking this Philippian church for their monetary support. They've given him gifts, several probably, and he tells them thank you, as he should. That's, do you want to give your grandkid a gift if you never hear any thank you? Probably not. It sort of dries up the spigot, doesn't it? Well, here they hear thank you from Paul. But it's an interesting thank you. It's also kind of a warning thank you that there's some grifters out there. Charlatan philosophers were a frequent sight on the street corners of cities like Philippi in ancient times. They dressed like philosophers, and many were able to gather a following that was willing not only to hear and submit to them, but give them financial support. And Paul preached in the open too. Paul was aware that a misunderstanding could arise if he depended on the church for financial support. So on the one hand, he was quick to thank them. Look at it, verse 10. I rejoiced greatly. You have revived your concern for me. Verse 14. It was kind of you to share in my trouble. Verse 18. I've received full payment. I'm well supplied. But then look at verse 11. I don't need your gift. Verse 17. I'm not looking for your gift. He's not lacking anything, you see. He's content. His happiness doesn't depend on the circumstance of his abundance or of his affliction. There's something deeper that Paul had beyond the gifts of these people. And yet he was thankful, genuinely thankful. They had supported him. Verse 18, I'm well supplied. Epaphroditus was one of the leaders of the church in Philippi. Epaphroditus had come all the way to Rome, 1,000 miles, and brought a gift to Paul there in the prison. In fact, they not only supported him in his imprisonment, they supported him in his mission work. Look at verse 16. Even in Thessalonica. Now, Philippi is just around the bay of the Aegean there from Thessalonica. And they came around and brought money even down to Thessalonica to serve him. And he says, verse 17, the fruit increases to your credit. Or verse 18, I've received full payment. And I think what Paul is seeing in all this, it's not just the gift, good as it is, necessary as it is, but what Paul is looking at is, what is this gift showing about the givers? How are they growing? What are they learning? And he's seeing maturity and blessing and fruit from them. Paul is more concerned with the spiritual commitment it expresses, the spiritual bond it creates, and the spiritual blessing that it will lead to. And that's why he tells them that he's grateful for them. And God is working. And you know, when he says these contrasts, I have plenty and I have not enough. And we go through those month by month. Don't you go through that on a normal basis? But you know, plenty can sometimes be harder on your spiritual life than not enough. We were living in Kazakhstan for 11 years, And tomorrow, our granddaughter over there graduates from university. So pray for Maylee as she does that. And as we worked over there in the 90s, we saw one of the greatest movements among Muslim people probably in history. Many hundreds of them turned to Jesus. There was a great movement of Muslims in Kazakhstan believing in Jesus Christ. But almost all of them were poor. And you wonder, are they coming because Islam didn't work, or whether poverty didn't work? And when the preachers were Americans who were dripping with money in their eyes, they were thinking, well, yeah, looking good to follow Jesus. Who knows what the motives are in all these kinds of things? But even today, the church is predominantly poor in Kazakhstan. And yet the wealthy, the successful, the elite, why do they need God? They're like the Laodicean church that said, I'm rich, I've prospered, I don't need anything. And Paul is saying, no, and even in your abundance, you need to see Christ. And so he praises what God is doing in the church at Philippi. He says, verse 17, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. In other words, as you're giving, you're also getting. Because as you are loyal to God, God is gracious to you. That's just the mathematics of it. God is blessing them for being a blessing. And verse 18, he calls it an investment. Verse 15, it's a partnership with me in giving and receiving. Verse 17, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Verse 18, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours. Do you see that? You met my need, now God is meeting your need. That's just the beauty of his mercy, how he's working all things for their good and for his advancement. And he sees these Philippians like priests who are offering up sacrifices. And the sacrifice they're offering is, of course, their money, but even more than their money, it's themselves. That's really the offering God wants. And it's the total opposite. If you come next week, we'll see Malachi chapter 1 is the absolute opposite of what is happening here in Philippians chapter 4. And so God supplies. God, you gave out of your poverty, but God supplies you out of his riches and glory. It's not about greed, but it's about needs. Hudson Taylor, I mentioned him, he said, God's work for God's glory will not lack God's supply. And it's a giving partnership. I realize it was 30 years ago that I became the pastor of the International Church in Almaty, Kazakhstan. And I literally became the pastor one day when I just showed up to go to church. And the guy who was the pastor was a friend. And he said, well, I'm leaving this week, so you're the pastor now. So I said, okay. And I noticed that they didn't take an offering. And I said, what's the deal here? We were in the Sheraton Hotel, nice room. I said, how are we paying for this thing? He pulls out a credit card and he says, I've got a mission credit card. I just pay the thing with that. And I said, so are you leaving the credit card? And he said, no, I got to take that with me. So the next Sunday, we show up and I stand in front of the people and I say, hey, this is either my first or maybe my last time to be your pastor, because this room cost $1,000. And if you want to meet here next week, we got to come up with $1,000 or we won't gather. Well, we hit the target. And that started every month, the financial report, where they put up on the screen, this came in, this went out, and in about 3 or 4 years, 70% of our offering we were giving away. We funded seminaries, we funded orphanages, we funded Bible translation into Kazakh language, we funded drug and alcohol rehabilitation centers, we funded all kinds of things. Just giving, and when people could trust, this is an effective thing. Terry could testify about that. You put up there what's going on with the money, people say, okay, we can trust these people, and we give. And that kind of trust, that kind of faithfulness, God was doing that in Philippi. And the glory went to him. And then the final words, look at these great ending, verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't greeting the little clique of this church or the little clique or little clique. He wanted every single person in that church to know the love of God. Don't divide this church. Don't clique this church. Be one. Greet all the saints. That's what Paul is saying. Grow together, love together. And then he says, verse 21, the brothers who are with me greet you. Can you imagine? He's there in prison, and he's writing this letter, and where are you writing that letter? Oh, I'm sending it 1,000 miles away. Epaphroditus is going to carry it. Oh, tell him hi for me. And all the people, who knew who was gathered around there? And you know, I remember now how important that greeting has been in ministry, especially overseas. In Beijing, we had a bunch of international students, and they'd get up on Sundays and says, I want to greet you from my home church, or I want to greet you from my parents, or greet you from my pastor. And we'll never see them likely on earth, but we're already in the family, greeting one another. And then he says, verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Think about that. Here they are in a Roman colony of Philippi. And how strange they must have felt. We're not even putting the incense to burn to Caesar. We don't even say Caesar is Lord anymore. But here comes this letter from a Christian to say, even in the household of Caesar, they're starting to say, Jesus is Lord. And those guys greet you. I remember when we were in Uganda, we lived through 4 coups. And it was very unsettling. I mean, shooting and killing and people running around. And we didn't know what to do. We just stayed home and prayed. And the nervous time. And then we heard this one guy down in the Southwest was having a national resistance army. And the word got out, his wife is a Christian. And then we heard his father was a pastor. And you know what? In 10 years later, maybe not 10, maybe 5 years later, I was this far away preaching to the whole first family sitting in the row of a church in front of me. When you, even the head of state hearing the gospel, Paul is saying, there's a household of Caesar greeting you. What does it mean? Have you thought about this? The vice president of the United States of America has the number one bestseller on the New York Times book list about his own Christian faith communion. Wow, isn't that something? I remember when we were in Beijing and Xi Jinping took over. And it was scary. It's still scary. He's an awful guy. And he's against the gospel and terrible situation. But you know, his first vice president was Li Keqiang. And Li Keqiang was a student of one of the ladies in our church. She shared the gospel with him dozens of times. Now, I don't know what, in fact, Lee's dead now, so I don't know what God is doing. But I think the point of this Caesar's household is to just remind the church that God is everywhere, working in places beyond our limited expectation. And he's sovereign over heaven and over earth. And then finally, verse 23, and grace to all from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how much, you can't get better than that. What else can you say? The grace of God to all the people. I was hearing about Eric Liddell, one of my heroes. If you've never watched that film, Chariots of Fire, you gotta see that. That's a great one. He won the Olympics in 1924, the 400 meters. And there's a whole story behind that. And became a hero in Scotland. Interesting though, he was born in China, in Tianjin. I saw his house where he grew up. And yet he was a Scotsman. And so he wins the Olympics in 1924. And of course, Scotland is wild. They want to have him stay. But he graduates from Edinburgh University and decides in 1925, God has made me for China. And so with heavy hearts, thousands of people went to the Edinburgh train station to say goodbye. And of course they want him to speak, but it's just too many people. He couldn't speak to all them. But he started to sing a song that we're gonna sing to close. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. And in February of 1945, the Japanese captured Eric and a bunch of kids he was teaching, and they all died. Born in China, died in China. But Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. Father, I pray that you'll help us to live a contented life, trusting in you as sovereign, as our Heavenly Father, who has ordained all things well by your providence, trusting in you that you have a purpose and that your promises are true and faithful and reliable and will never be broken. And help us, Lord, to live in the joy of Jesus Christ. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. That's what Paul said to this church. And I believe by the Holy Spirit, you're saying that to us even now. Our hope is in you. In Jesus' name, amen.